Turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Now, this text today continues the same theme that we have seen last week, and it is indeed part of a larger section that stretches all the way from chapter 12 to chapter 15, verse 4. It consists of seven visions, and this now is the penultimate, second to the last. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It's arguably Jesus' preferred metaphor of the end of the world, the harvest. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in his sickle, for the harvest has come. His commentary on another story, the parable of the weeds, reads as follows. The harvest is the end of the age, the reapers, the angels. And just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The harvest, ripe fields, sickles, reaper angels. It seems as though our text in Revelation 14 was written by someone who knew Jesus. Someone who had sat at his feet. However, Jesus himself obtained this image of the harvest from the Old Testament, where the judgment of God is often likened to a great cropping, a harvest. And no wonder ancient Israel was an agrarian society. Even the cultic calendar with its great festivals, three major festivals, was tied to the growing season and in particular to the harvest in late summer, early autumn. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Tishri, roughly equivalent to our September/October, the seventh month was the high point of all the religious activities in the land. Not only was it the month of the Great Day of Atonement, but it was also the month of the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths, a harvest festival, a festival of great joy. In fact, a festival where God commanded joy to be present among God's people. And on the first day of this seventh month, the month of the Feast of Ingathering, or the first day of this month was called Rosh Hashanah, the first of the year. In other words, the harvest time signified the end of the old and the beginning of the new year. In a similar way, Jesus uses the harvest motif to signify the end of the world and the beginning of the new creation, the turn of the ages. This text Revelation 14, 14 through 20 is also a harvest text. Its imagery is unique. The sequence of grain harvest immediately followed by grape harvest has been lifted from the prophet Joel, Joel 3:13 to be precise. Joel 3:13 is the only Old Testament text that features precisely this sequence, grain followed by grape harvest, and also the language of putting in sickles. Put in the sickle, says Joel 3, for the harvest is ripe. Go, tread, for the winepress is full. So our two visions here in Revelation 14 are an expansion on Joel's theme. But why would there be two scenes of harvest placed side by side? Would one not be enough? Well, this is to emphasize two distinct aspects of the harvest. The first vision draws attention to the harvest's timeliness. The second to its gruesomeness. But before we get to this, verse 14 also introduces a new character. And this person is not called an angel or another angel. This is the typical terminology that reverberates throughout chapter 14, where we actually meet six angels. No, this person is not called an angel. He's called one like a son of man. We've seen this phrase before in chapter 1, verse 13, referring to Jesus Christ. And one like a son of man, this phrase goes back to Daniel 7:13, where one like a son of man is brought to the Ancient of Days. He comes on the clouds of heaven and is brought to the throne of the Almighty to be given world dominion and the right to execute the judgment. But the phrase also relates to Jesus's typical teachings, his teaching tradition in the Gospels on his second coming. In particular, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This one, like a Son of Man, sitting on a cloud, he's a cloud rider, stands in the same interpretive tradition. This is Jesus, the Lord of the harvest. And that's why he is shown wearing a golden crown on his head, which distinguishes him from the six angels that appear in this chapter. By the way, three on either side of the appearance of the Son of Man in verse 14. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the judgment. Because the Father has given to the Son the authority to execute the judgment. He gave himself up to die for our sins. And because he humbled himself, God also exalted him. And Jesus obtained the privilege of the judgment seat. That's a divine privilege. It will not be given to anyone else. Okay. But if this one like a son of man is Jesus Christ, if we are correct here, then why must he be given instruction about commencing the harvest? As we now see an angel coming from God's throne in verse 15, telling him, you go, it's time. Why? Does Jesus not know the end? Does he not know the timing of the end? But like the motif of the harvest itself, this detail aligns with Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. Jesus, who in Mark 13:32 said, of that day, and he's speaking of the end of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples asked him, will your kingdom now come in fullness? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. Only the Father knows. And so here, this angel comes from the throne of God, He comes from God to convey the message to the Son that judgment must now begin. This is a biblical pattern. This is a biblical theme. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 has a shout with the voice of the archangel initiating Jesus' descent from heaven on the last day. It's the same pattern. An angel signaling the beginning of judgment, so also here. All this aside, the question whether Jesus knows or whether he doesn't know the timing of the end now that he is back in heaven and invested with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world, that may be the wrong question to ask. Far more importantly, you must realize that this angel comes not merely to set a signal for the Son of Man, but he comes with a message for us, a message that wants to be heard and understood. Well, what's the message? Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. The fulcrum is in this explanatory phrase, for the harvest is fully ripe. Not only is this a scheduled event, one that has been in the on the calendar, as in the phrase, for the hour to reap has come. It's not only a scheduled event, but it's the timeliness of this harvest that is emphasized here. Well, let's think about this. Some people cultivate tardiness. I have to say this. Some people cultivate tardiness, making their clock run 10 minutes early so that they can always be 10 minutes late and do so without repercussions. A habit of arriving on time, on the other hand, is generally considered to make a good impression. Well, this harvest is timely. It comes at the appropriate time, not too early, not too late, but only when the earth is fully ripe. How does a farmer know when the field is fully ripe? How does he know? I'm not familiar with the ins and outs of farming, but I don't take liberties when I say that you investigate the condition of the fruit or the crop. When grains of wheat, for example, are hard to the bite, farmer would take them into his mouth and bite them. If they are hard to the bite, the farmer knows it's time. But no matter what you grow on your field, and this is the essence, the crop has to be at a premium. The crop has to be at a premium. And the Father knows what it looks like, and the farmer knows what it feels like. How does God know that the earth is fully ripe for judgment? He knows, because he has set a limit of sin. And when that has reached its maturity, the harvest will begin. Until that day, God endures the wickedness of people and waits with patience and long suffering that only God possesses. That boggles my mind. The long suffering and patience with God with which he endures what's going on in his own backyard, in his own world. And this is a biblical theme. Genesis 15:16 reveals that there was a measure of sin that the seven nations of Canaan had to fill. until they would receive their judgment. And as the story goes, it took hundreds of years for this to materialize. It took centuries. In his famous harangue against the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ, knowing what they would do to him, said, "Fill up then the measure of your father's sins, who killed the prophets." The Apostle Paul speaks of those who persecute the church and hinder the spread of the gospel. And they do this, he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin, but the wrath of God comes upon them to the uttermost. And the same idea is broached in Revelation at several junctions. We saw it most clearly in the vision of the fifth seal in chapter 6, verse 11. Do you recall the question was raised? How long, O God, holy and just, until you avenge the blood of your martyrs on the earth dwellers? How long? And the answer took us all by surprise. There is a number. God only knows. There is a number of martyrs that must be killed for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And until that number is full, until the last of them has been killed, the judgment will not come. The number must be full. You see, the flip side of this coin is the measure of sin. Someone has to kill God's saints. Someone has to fill up the measure of this number. And when the number of martyrs is full, Christ will begin the harvest. There are so many evil things done in this world. Some of them are so dark, you don't even want to talk about them. What people can do to each other. When left to themselves, left to the darkness of the human heart, and without the restraint of the Holy Spirit, people are capable of the worst of things. God is not indifferent to any of the evil that is being done in this world. But of all the atrocities that world history has seen since the first coming of Jesus Christ, none is a greater outrage to God than the murdering of his own children. None of them. And when that number of martyrs is full, Jesus Christ will begin the harvest. But I insist, I will not take no for an answer. Why does it take so long? Or rather, why is this number? Why does it have to be so great? Why not end it right here and right now? I mean, haven't we seen enough bloodlet? You could raise the same question in regards to God after the fall. Why did he not put the world out of its misery and start over again right then and there? I mean, he can do it, can't he? Yes, he can. But don't you forget that history serves a unifying purpose to reveal, progressively reveal the person of God. History is designed to do this, to reveal the person of God. It is the trajectory, the conveyor belt, the stage on which this revelation must take place. Even the motif of the harvest implies purposeful design. A harvest comes on the tail end of planning, preparing, working, and waiting. It doesn't come about by chance. It's the work of a farmer, the purposeful work of a farmer. Ultimately, finally, history doesn't continue so that we can write more books about it. But it exists and it continues because God has chosen to reveal himself to us first and foremost of all, preeminently in the death and resurrection of his son, the high point of redemptive history, but now also in the aftermath of the cross and the resurrection, now also in his children, in us, who are his followers, and most chiefly among us, in the martyrdom of God's people who are willing to pay the ultimate price for their allegiance to Jesus Christ as a testimony to the world, as a testimony to all. And God takes his time, has no hurry, you see. There's no hurry with God. It's no wonder that our earthly perspective can nurture the notion that it takes too long and things aren't going anywhere or things are getting away from God. But we're not like him. Our breath is short and our thoughts are not his thoughts. And with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. A day! A millennium. Or make it 10 millennia. It's all the same to him. Time looks so different from up there, doesn't it? From the control tower, from God's throne. But he tells us that he has indeed set a limit. And just as Jesus' first coming was in the fullness of time. By the way, it was Jesus, wasn't it? Wasn't he who used this phrase most profusely? The hour has come. He was keenly aware of this hour that characterized his section of history when he walked the earth in his first coming. And just as his first coming was in the fullness of time, he will return as the Lord of the harvest when the hour to reap has come, when the earth is fully ripe. It will be a timely harvest. It will also be gruesome. Gruesome. And this is seen in the second vision, the grape harvest and the winepress of God Almighty. It's not only Joel 3 who foresaw this kind of bloody harvest. Isaiah 63 that David read to you earlier also speaks of this grape harvest. It shows Yahweh trampling the nations in anger, staining the robe that he wears by the blood of the fallen. Well, here's the upshot of this expanded version of the grape harvest from Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Wrap your brain around this. See this. Picture this. Humanity gathered like grapes to be crushed in God's press until the blood oozes out like a mighty flood. A river of red wine, 6 feet high, reaching to the bridle of a war horse, and 1,600 stadia wide, that is nearly 200 miles, a river of blood. It's a preposterous, it's an absurd sight. And if I had come up with this imagery, you might well have said, "You are vulgar, Martin. You are vulgar and you have no class. Go home." But this brutal, bloody rendering of the harvest confronts us precisely to offend our sense of decorum. It confronts us precisely to overwhelm our senses. For no words can speak adequately of what it might mean to fall into the hands of the living God when he pours out from the cup of his anger full strength without even the slightest hint of mitigation or restraint. No one can tell. Some people count God's patience and long-suffering as weakness. God's harvest will teach them otherwise. Are you assured of heaven? Are you sure where you are going? Do you rest in Jesus Christ here today? Are you serious about your faith? For you do believe in something. You have faith in something or someone. Are you sure about your faith? This is to shake you from indecision if this is where you linger. And this is no manipulation, as I said last week. This is persuasion. Flee from this gruesome harvest. God in the Dock. God in the Dock is the title of a C.S. Lewis essay. In it, he observes that the people of antiquity used to approach God or their gods in a very different manner, namely, with the attitude of the defendant who stands before the judge. The defendant or the accused party that has to defend himself before the judge. C.S. Lewis also observes that modern man now has these roles turned on their head. Now we are the judge. And God better defend himself. God has to produce good reasons why there are wars, why children die, why there is evil, why there is death. And if he can, we may be willing to listen to him. But if God should say, "You, man, answer to me, for I am your maker," who will give him a fair hearing? Yet, the message of the coming harvest of the earth is also tempered, always has been tempered, by the cross. Sure, there will always be people that mock God's justice. Sure, you can always argue about his judgment if that's what you think is necessary, if you think it will get you anywhere. But you can never argue that God stands aloof. You can never say that he doesn't care. He gave up his own son to be judged. For rebels, I am a rebel, you are a rebel, he gave himself up for us. He made himself the object of wrath and freely assumed the role of the accused party, first in the court of man and finally, ultimately, in God's court. He assumed the role of the accused. Why? Because he knew that if he wouldn't, you'd stand there alone, without an intercessor, without blood to intervene and to turn away God's wrath. That's why. He did it for love's sake. And when Jesus spoke of his cross on the eve of his suffering, he even used the language of harvesting. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, fall into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit, a plentiful harvest. and the crop that he had in mind. The crop that has accrued from Christ's sacrifice is no single ear of corn or wheat. Jesus' resurrection from death, that's the fruit from death, was only the beginning of the great harvest. It was the first crop from death. But Jesus' harvest, of which he is now the Lord, includes everyone, the whole world. It includes all who put their trust in him on account of his finished work. All who by faith give themselves to God as first fruits to God. Just as the first fruits of Israel's harvest, the first ripe fruit, was always brought to the temple and to be there with God in the temple, to be holy to God. And so the harvest will be complete. First, Jesus Christ will gather all who are alive at his coming. There will be believers when he returns. And he will raise the dead in Christ, those who have died in faith. They will be raised, and they will be caught up together in the air, God's people being united. And then he will finish the harvest in a second step by judging the unbelieving world, and God's purposes will be fulfilled. The earth is his field, and the harvest is the end of the world. The goal toward which time is moving, harvest time. Do you see it coming? You don't need to dread that day, so long as Jesus is your refuge. You don't need to dread that day. In fact, in the Old Testament, the harvest festival, the Feast of Booths, was always meant to be a joyful occasion for God's people. For now the work was done. Now the labor was over. And the party could begin, the rejoicing. You do not need to dread the day so long as you make Jesus your refuge. As Job once said, in the darkest hour of his life, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand on the earth, and in my own flesh I shall see God. And therefore, when things look grim now, you must not believe that they will always be so. The harvest time for God's people, the harvest, is a joyful occasion. It implies rest. And of course, thanksgiving to God. Let's pray.